Good morning again. So some of the things that have been interesting that have been going on around the world recently have had to do with speech. So for example, just a few days ago on January 22nd of 2017, Kellyanne Conway, who's counselor to the president, went to a Meet the Press interview to talk about alternative facts. And she talked about how alternative facts were her way of describing the White House press secretary Sean Spicer's false statement about the amount of people President Donald Trump's inauguration. So she said, well, the mainstream press is saying this, but there are alternative facts. Well, what are alternative facts? Again, it makes the point that vigorous falsehood has risen to prominence, not only in the United States, but increasingly now around the world. For example, in 2016, one huge moneymaker was what's called fake news. And that fake news refers to not just editorializing on the part of editorial boards of newspapers, but also, of course, stories were just completely made up, manufactured completely out of thin air. For example, there's a person who was interviewed. He's actually made quite a lot of money. He's a suburban Democrat living in the San Diego area, if I remember. And he's made around $250,000 a year making false fake news stories. And one of his big money makers was this one. FBI agent suspected in Hillary email leaks found dead and apparent murder-suicide. And apparently, the way fake news gets going is people have anxieties and fears, and they think bad, evil things are going on in the country. And when people are disempowered and they're scared, they latch on to these things. And apparently, until recently, it's mostly been people on the right who grab that stuff like red meat and go with it. For example, that FBI agent story really did inflame mostly conservative websites, and it was shared over 500,000 times on Facebook. And the way that the people who write these stories make money is that Google in the past, that Google has stopped, but many, many other companies, when they find somebody who's good at getting stories out on the internet, they will post ads. And so the person who makes these fake news stories makes money. But fake news is now taking a turn to the left, because with our current president, people on the left are now feeling the way people on the right used to feel. And so Robinson Meyer, writing for The Atlantic, published a story this week, The Rise of Progressive Fake News. See, most of those people on the right who were reading these stories and getting all excited, but now that the left is out of power, they are jumping onto those things too. And because they are disempowered, they face a lot of temptation for hoaxes and fables themselves. And the most amusing one to me was one from a British website that said, as the headline, Queen Elizabeth says she can kill President Trump with a sword. And what happened was the Daily Mash, which is a British satirical website, posted this story. The Queen has confirmed that if President Trump makes a state visit, she can kill him with a sword and nobody can touch her. Palace staff have assured the Queen that, according to English law, Trump is a subject of the crown when he's in Buckingham Palace and can, if judged to be damaging the monarchy, be dispatched without repercussion. She said, I haven't made up my mind yet. I might. So this is, again, completely fake, completely fake. But this took on a lot of life in the left-wing blogs and the sites that people on the left tend to visit. So here's the point. There's a great deal of falsehood and lying that's increasingly prominent in national and international life. Now, of course, rumors and slanders and lies have been around for a very long time. In Genesis 3, we see that at the dawn of human history, Scripture tells us that the devil used lies to separate the first couple both from God and from one another. So there's nothing really new about lying. This year, our church focus is on faith in action. We've chosen to study the letter of James because this letter is fixated on what spiritual reality looks like. When a person is not a fake Christian, an alternative Christian, when they've truly met and been changed at the core by Jesus Christ, what does their life look like? What does their behavior look like? James is locked on that. Now remember, James grew up in the same house as the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was Mary's firstborn, and the next male born to Mary was James. So he knew quite a bit about Jesus, even though he was not a believer in Jesus until after the resurrection. And in the middle of the letter that we've been studying for a while, from 3:1, remember 3:1, not many of you should desire to become teachers, because we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. If anyone can tame his tongue, he can control his whole body. Begins back in 3:1 and 2, and it goes all the way up to our text today, 4:11, 12, and 5:12. Huge focus on what real Christians talk like. And James, in this passage from 3:1, ending today, is contrasting all the way along a person's heart that's filled with wisdom and goodness, humility and peace. They're a truthful person. They're a peaceful person. God's Holy Spirit has really changed them. They're not falsehood and slander, not what they live in. So he's contrasting that good, wise, humble heart with, on the other hand, a selfish, jealous, proud, and bitter heart. What do these things look like? No passage in Scripture is more serious about the destructiveness and the danger we put ourselves in when we speak falsely. No passage is more serious than our text today about those things. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word and turn to James 4:11, 12, and 5:12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Moving forward to James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, don't swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, this run through James has been very convicting to many of us, but we know that it's the work of your Holy Spirit, who is a teacher, to bring your word and to apply it to our hearts and to reveal to us ways in which we are not close to you. You convict in order to change and to heal. So, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would take your word this morning, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to work in us through it. We ask this for your glory and our good, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple lessons from these three verses. First, from verse 11, when you slander and judge other Christians, you're putting yourself above God's law. When you slander and judge other Christians, you're putting yourself above God's law. Last week, Pastor Dan took us through verses 4 to 10. And scholars see these verses from verse 4 through verse 10 as the heart, the very meat and center of the whole letter of James. It's a very serious, critical text. He says in verse 4, "You adulteresses, you people unfaithful to God." And then he says again in verse 8, "You double-minded people, you sinners." It's strident, it's emphatic, it's harsh, and it's the core of this letter. But in our verses today, verse 11, he's moving away from this core, strident challenge to repentance, And he's beginning to speak to us more as family. And he says in verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers, brothers. And the tone changes. And he's giving one last focus on speech, with which he's been so much concerned from 3:1 till now. The first thing he says is, don't speak evil against one another, brothers. Now this word translated speak evil against, three words in English, one word in Greek, is a general word and includes many kinds of harmful speech. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used in Numbers 21, describing Israel when Israel was challenging legitimate authority. So in Numbers 21, it says, Israel spoke against God, same word, spoke against, spoke evil against God and against Moses. So sometimes the kind of talk that's going on that he's addressing here is rebellion against legitimate spiritual authority. Sometimes it's just slandering someone in secret. Do you know this about them? And Psalm 101:5 is another example of this word being used there. Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret, him, God says, I will put to silence. If you're going to go around slandering your neighbor in secret, God promises here in Psalm 101:5, I will shut you down. Or it's used when people bring incorrect, illegitimate, really lying accusations about other people, 1 Peter 2:12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. Sometimes it's referring to our attitudes and our words about authority. Sometimes it's about secret gossip. Sometimes it's about the way that non-Christians will just naturally speak about people who are presenting to them a different life, a challenging life, a life that, Lord willing, in us, looks more like Jesus. So James is saying, when you criticize a fellow Christian, you're not only standing in judgment over them, you're standing in judgment over the law. Now when he says you're judging the law, that's what he says, you're speaking evil against the law, judging the law in verse 11. The law is likely referring to Old Testament laws against slander, particularly Leviticus 19, where it says not to slander, and it says love your neighbor as yourself. And James earlier in 2:8 called this law, the law to love your neighbor as yourself, is the royal law. It's the law picked up by Jesus when people asked him, what's the greatest commandment in the law? He says, love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. Love your neighbor. It's the royal law. It's the heart of the Old Testament. It's the heart of what Jesus taught as well. So, remember prohibition? Some of you probably know about that. In about 1920 to 1933, legislation was passed in the United States that focused on the manufacture, transportation, and sale of alcoholic beverages. Alcoholic consumption was never illegal, but alcohol manufacture and transportation and sale was illegal under federal law. Now, this law was widely disregarded, as many of you know. So really for 33 years, this law was broken everywhere. People were in every state, in many places in every state, this law was widely broken. And because people didn't obey it, they were in effect judging that law. They were criticizing that law. And so 13 years later, in 1933, the law was repealed because people didn't obey it. They stood in judgment over that law, and the law was probably an unwise human law, and the law was taken back. Now, it's one thing when we do that with human laws. But when God says, love your neighbor as yourself, and we widely break it, what he's saying is, do you realize that God's word, heaven and earth are going to pass away, but God's word is never going to pass away. That's his law. That's his word. It communicates his character. And you're standing in judgment over that. He's saying, my brothers and sisters, when you actively don't love by the wrong kind of speech, your brothers, when you don't love your brothers, you're standing in judgment over God's law. Implicitly, God help you. So far then, when you slander and judge other Christians, you're putting yourself above God's law. But then he goes on, and we're going to drop down now to chapter 5, verse 12, to this principle. When you speak truthfully, you benefit rather than exploiting others. When you tell the truth, you're helping people, and you're not exploiting them. Now, scholars debate why this verse, 5:12, is put where it is in chapter 5. The best answer is that he's summing up the letter now at the end of chapter 5, and the letter is so focused, as I mentioned, from chapter 3:1 to 4:12, there's so much of the letter that's really addressing the wrong kind of talk that he sort of touches on it again very briefly as he's beginning to conclude the letter. One last look at the major topic. And so he says in 5:12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not come under condemnation." James' prohibition of oaths, like so much of what James teaches, comes directly out of Jesus' teaching. Over there are scholars who make charts. Here are the teachings of James, and here's a huge corresponding list of where it's virtually identical to what Jesus taught. So James says what he says there in 5:12 that you can see. But listen as I read from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 33 to 37. Here's what Jesus says, virtually identical to James. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not swear falsely.' But I, Jesus, say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's the footstool of for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." What's the point? Same point in James' words, and in Jesus' words. And the point is, your word should be enough. This week, some of us went to see an attorney. We have to have testify before a board in Somerville on February 15th about the possible purchase of the land. And so when we go to testify, the attorney was getting us ready for this testimony. And he says, "Now they're going to swear you in." And he says, "Who's going to talk?" And so the people who are going to talk were identified. Then he says, "Now don't be offended by this. They're going to make you swear to tell the truth." And he looked at me as though, I'm not sure whether pastors have given him resistance on this in the past. He's represented a lot of churches. I wasn't at all resisting, but he sort of looked at me like, "Are you going to push back?" So anyway, I wasn't. But the point is, the attorney was saying, what actually the Bible teaches also, that what Jesus is describing is oaths that invoke God in a false manner. There are certain kinds of official oaths that we see actually several times in the New Testament. If any of you are interested, they're in 1 Corinthians. And actually, I think that made it out of my last edit. I do have a list of references of places where Paul and others take oaths before secular authorities in the New Testament. But the point is, not all oaths are prohibited, but false oaths are. And in particular, the real point is, if you're a Christian, your word should be enough. It's absolutely critical, if you're a Christian, to tell the truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And if the truth is in you, if Jesus Christ is in you, then truth ought to come out of you and not falsehood. People say, "Go into court and swear on a stack of Bibles. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." Jesus is saying, if you're a Christian, you're always under oath. In the eyes of the world, you represent me. You're always expected to tell the truth wherever you go, whatever you're doing. Let's think about that for a minute. Actually, unless your words are characterized by both truth and love at the same time, your words are bringing poison into the world. You're destroying people by your words. First of all, think about truth. When you tell a lie, one Christian writer put it like this: there are lies of gossip that make haters out of us. if I can get you to believe something bad about somebody else, then I will increase your animosity toward that person. Lies of gossip make haters out of us. There are lies of advertising that make money out of us. There are lies of politicians that make us pawns in their game. But what lies always do is that they diminish other people. They disempower other people because they withhold accurate information. They always distort people's understanding of reality. So other people are prevented from having accurate information to live their lives. So when you lie, you're creating a reality for other people that's not a real reality. It's not even true. You're not giving them facts about things that they need to know about. You're withholding information so they fly blind. So whenever you lie, you exploit. You take advantage of other people. You're making them haters. You're making them payers. You get money out of them. Or you make them pawns of your political or social agenda. An untruthful tongue creates illusions. And it essentially hates other people because it's willing to take advantage of them. James says, don't do it. Don't do it. So far then, we've seen when you slander and judge other Christians, you're putting yourself over God's law. And secondly, when you speak truthfully, you benefit other people rather than exploiting other people. And finally, coming back now to 4:12, when my speech condemns others or is false, I'm directly opposing the God of the universe. When my speech condemns or my speech is filled with lies, I'm directly opposing God. Look at what he says. Starting at the end of 4:11, if you judge the law, we just talked about that, if you judge the law, you're not a doer but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He was able to save and to destroy. James means when you slander or judge another person, you are infringing on the right of God himself. He's making this case as a reason, particularly not to slander, in the context of chapter 4. And Scripture says repeatedly that God is the only and ultimate judge of the world. We saw, actually, if you looked at the meditation in the front of your bulletin this morning, it says some interesting things about judging. Jesus says in Matthew 7, the first scripture passage in the meditation, do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and that with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, this is one of the most popular verses from the Bible and our culture today. Don't judge. Don't judge other people. But what's interesting is what Jesus says just a few verses later. Look down at verse 6. He starts out, don't judge or you'll be judged. Then he says in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Pretty strong words. And what he's essentially saying is, you need to be discerning about who you talk to. You need to be discerning about your audience when you speak. He goes on in John 7. It's an argument about the Sabbath, and he ends the argument about the Sabbath saying in John 7:24, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Jesus is ordering people to make judgments in John 7, but he seems to be forbidding judgment in Matthew 7:1, and also here James seems to be forbidding it in James 4. How do we understand this? Jesus is saying, and James is saying, that Christians must be discerning about what's true and false and what's good and evil. We must be discerning, but we must not be judgmental. Tim Keller gives me some help in understanding this. Often people say, that's what I hate about you Christians. If you're a loving Christian, if you're a Christian who goes out taking the Word of God into your company and your school and your neighborhood and your family, here's what you're going to hear when you share the Word of God with people. I hate that about you Christians. You're so judgmental. You're always making moral judgments. You're always saying, this is right and this is wrong. How do you know? I don't believe you should judge anybody, the world says. I don't believe you should correct anybody, the world says. I don't believe you should give moral advice to other people. Let people find their own way. Don't express moral superiority in any way. You Christians are always judging people. Why can't you leave other people alone? Now, what do we say to that? The first thing, of course, you have to say is that it's completely contradictory. It's rationally impossible. It's the talk show approach to relationships. That's the way they say on the talk show, you know, oh, I just accept you and I love you. Doesn't matter all these terrible things. Oh, you know, we just accept you. Don't tell people the truth. Don't say this is right and wrong. But some of you already see it. This kind of approach about not judging is hopelessly confused. The moment you say it's wrong to evaluate other people morally, it's wrong to judge other people in terms of discerning the implications of their behavior, what are you doing? It's wrong to XYZ. You're making a moral judgment. Actually, philosophers and Christian apologists they print a lot of books and make a lot of arguments about this. But essentially, the denial of moral absolutes is impossible for people made in the image of God. God is a just God. He makes righteous judgments. You're made in his image. You cannot, to be a human being morally and spiritually, discernment and judgment is as necessary to be a spiritual person as oxygen is necessary to be a biological person. You cannot function without oxygen biologically, and you cannot function spiritually and morally without discernment and judgment. The moment you say it's wrong to judge other people, you're judging other people. So it's just hopelessly confused to insist the way our culture often does. Now, what James is saying, though, is don't judge in a judgmental way. Well, that seems like a hair-splitting thing, but let me explain. James explains it. Look at what he says. There's only one lawgiver and judge. Read the next line. He who is able to save and to destroy. What's the point? In Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both your soul and your body in hell. God is the only one who has enough information and impartiality to make ultimate decisions about the final destiny of human beings. It's a staggering responsibility, and it's not given to any one of us. We don't have the right to judge other people as though we had information about their ultimate standing, their ultimate destiny in eternity. Paul says it simply in Romans 14. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? Now remember, he's particularly concerned about this spirit in the Christian community that existed in his day and exists in our day because we're sinners. That we look at another believer and we think, huh. Now if you stop with saying what they're doing isn't right, what they're doing is not in accord with Scripture, that's discernment. But when you press on to make assumptions about where they stand with God or their ultimate destiny, Paul says in Romans 14, who are you to judge someone else's servant? It's not your department. We've gotten in a little bit of trouble recently because the church has a truck in which a lot of the sound equipment, a lot of the teaching materials that are in the classrooms, we keep it in the truck during the week over by the church office. And then we park it in the parking lot. And we bring it over here on Sunday and load all these things. And recently, a new business that was near where we parked the truck has gotten a little bit upset with us and said, don't park your truck here, you're hurting my business. Now, I've looked around the parking lot. It doesn't seem to be as it's probably hurting their business very much. But nonetheless, it is parked much nearer to their business than it is to the church office. So I spoke to our landlord and I said, where should I put the truck? He said, let me get back to you. And then he told me last week on the phone, he said, put it over put it right around the corner in that same parking lot. I said, do you own that parking lot? He said, oh, no. I said, I'd a little bit rather you talk to the owner of that property because you're actually telling me to move it from one place to another of his property. And I'm not really sure. I was kind of gentle about it, but he got the point. He didn't have the right to tell me to put it in another place of the other guy's property. So he said, okay, I'll get back to you. But here's the point. He didn't have jurisdiction over that parking lot. And you and I don't have jurisdiction about other Christians in terms of their... When we make decisions, it's one thing to say, I notice John here. Oh my goodness. Look at what he just said to his child. Young adult. That's so inappropriate. Now, if I stop with he might have not said the right... If he didn't say what I think scripturally would say would be the right thing, that's a legitimate assessment. But if I press on and say, he's really kind of an inadequate, unformed, immature Christian. I don't think he's a real Christian. Illegitimate. We need to be discerning. We are forbidden to be judgmental. Judgment about people's status with God is out of our domain. Who are you, he says in verse 12, to judge your neighbor? When I was in college, right after I became a Christian, I was part of a Christian organization that worked with college students, and we had summer work-study programs at Tufts. We rented fraternities from Tufts and had a group of Christians move into there in the summer. And a lot of the collegians were on teams, and older collegians and recent graduates were leaders of those teams, and we would get jobs during the day, do a lot of Bible study and things at night, and also do sort of serving projects to keep that fraternity somewhat orderly. And so one day I remember my team was washing the dishes, and one of the team leaders had put on some Bill Gaither music, and I think he probably did it sort of to control, a little bit to shape the mood in the kitchen as people were all busy, some people putting away food. My team was washing the dishes, and it was tense, and people were working fast, and so I was kind of a young, I was not kind of, I was a young Christian, and I'd kind of been weaned on the Beatles and Allman Brothers and a little bit of Jethro Tull and Gordon Lightfoot. Anyway, secular stuff. Stuff that was common in my part of the country. And all of a sudden, I was angry, hot summer day, doing the dishes, didn't want to be there. And now I'm getting this Southern gospel. Well, I won't use any nouns. And actually, I've come to kind of appreciate Bill Gaither. But I'll tell you, in those days, I hated it. And I just shouted across the kitchen at the team leader. Now, partly it was really cultural. Most of the people in that program were from UMass. He was a football player at UMass. And his background and my background were very different. Thankfully, he was a Christian. That probably is why I'm here today. Because he's very graciously and firmly said, Harry, you don't like Bill Gaither? I said, no. Anyway, we went at it verbally, thankfully. It was only verbal. So David Powlison, famous counselor, puts it this way. It's our vertical sins when we try to play God that are so serious that they deserve the blunt labels the Holy Spirit uses in James 3 and 4. That we have bad zeal, we have selfish ambition, we have pleasures and lusts and envy. We're adulterous people, we're sinners because we're playing God. We were meant to live with God on, so you don't like the Bill Gaither music? We're meant to live with God on the throne. You have things that irritate you in church with other people, but we're meant to live with God on the throne with a wide open heart to him and other people. But a contentious, judgmental person has shriveled up inside, become closed and hard to both God and to neighbor. In attempting to ascend to the throne of judgment and control that's reserved for God, that Christian becomes perverted, corrupted, polluted. He becomes, in fact, satanic. He acts in the image of the accuser of the brethren, an adversary of the well-being of others, an unlawful bringing of destruction, a tyrant and a vigilante. That was me in that kitchen that day. I wasn't saying, "Thy kingdom come." I was saying, "My kingdom excludes Bill Gaither. Shut it off." On the outside, a contentious person speaks rotten words to tear down, not build up, that deal out condemnation rather than give grace. On the inside, a person swept up in sinful anger has become demonic, and diabolical in the truest sense, advancing your kingdom and caring not at all about his kingdom coming. You become an image bearer of the great critic and liar against God's work and God's person. God intends you and me to wear a different image, to be a different person on the inside. Now we're going to close and head toward communion. Condemning speech, false speech, are both driven by idolatry. I want to have you conform to my kingdom, so I judge you. I want to use you to spread my vision of the world, so I will speak falsely and lie to you. And we do that because we want our kingdom. We don't want God's kingdom. So our condemning and our falsehoods become warped expressions of what we're supposed to be as Christians. We become really demonic. Now that's why we need communion. That's why we need the gospel. One of the things that's been so helpful to me in my Christian life is especially brothers. I mean, it's been a lot of sisters too, but it's more brothers with whom I share my dirt and my struggles and my sort of closest inner failings. I think probably most of you share the darkest secrets with people. I would encourage you to share them with same, of course, with your spouse if you're married, but also to have same gender, the things where you fall over and over, the things that you drop, where you blow it in your Christian life most often. You need brothers if you're a guy. You need sisters if you're a woman. You need people that you can open up your heart and your life to and say, you know, I blew it again. I'm completely wrong. And they will accept you. Because the old saying goes, the gospel means every one of us here is much, much, much more sinful than we dare to admit, and even often than we realize. You're much more sinful than you dare to admit. But the joy, the song of the gospel, is that in Christ, even with all that, when you open up, you can be more loved than you ever dared to dream. Last night I was on the phone with an accountability partner of mine, and I shared some of my struggles. He shared some of his struggles. We encouraged each other in Christ. That is his kingdom coming. We're honest about our sin, and we accept one another, but we have moral discernment. We make judgments about where we're falling short, and we're open about that, and we share with other men and women, the appropriate gender for the appropriate person. We share it, and we know that in the eyes of God, the gospel means we can be both sinful still and be beloved. What good news. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you for the way that you have intended, that he has told us to remember him at this table. Lord, someday if we get our own building, I hope we can have communion every week. We need this. We need to be reminded. We need to do what Jesus said we should do. Father, give us grace to be big enough to be honest about ways in which we do lie and we do judge and we do try to ascend to your throne. And we still do it. Even though we've become Christians, we still do it. Thank you that you know all of that. You know more about it than we do. But you still love us. And you still will forgive us and renew us by the Spirit to get up again tomorrow morning and go out to work or school or wherever we go with new hope and new awareness of who we really are and new joy about what you've decided we are now becoming and we will someday be very much like you and conform to your image. Thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take the offering now. So if you're visiting, please don't feel pressure.